1 Samuel 25, 1 through 31. I want to say one thing. I watched a TV show this week about David, and even Hollywood is amazed with David, but they got it wrong. They always get it wrong. And one thing that I just praise God for daily is to be able to come to this church and how Darrell opens up the Word and he gets it right. And we need to be praying each and every week that he continues to get it right. And I praise God for that. Let's read together. I'll be reading it, excuse me. Starting with verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all of Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon. A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, and he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and sent them to him. Go to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time that they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name, and then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and my water and meat I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men coming from who knows where? David's men turned around and went back. And when they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, put on your swords. So they put on their swords, and David put on his sword. And about 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Nabal's wife, Abigail, David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us. All the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to Nabal. Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisin, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on the donkeys. Then she told her servants, go ahead and I'll follow you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And she came riding her donkey into the mountain ravine. There was David and his men descending toward them, and she met them. David had just said, it's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert, so that nothing of his was missing. He paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, my Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to the wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift, which your servant has brought to my master, be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master, because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live, even though someone is pursuing you to take your life. The life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living of the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he has promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burdens of needless bloodshed, of the having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I pray that it will go deeply into everyone that is here. Father, change us in ways that we've never been changed before. Open our hearts as we hear God's word so that we can repent and that we can proclaim your name in a great way, because you are the mighty God and you are the God that gave us David as a great example. And Lord, I just pray that all distractions be taken away. And Father, that your word would just come from Daryl, and that it would minister to us so that we can be changed to glorify your name from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's pray once again and ask for God's help. I keep asking that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation that you may know him better. And I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope of his calling and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and his incomparably great power that is for us who believe. Lord, we pray that prayer once again now for ourselves. We ask that you would give the spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know you better. Lord, as Lonnie commented about the TV show of David, it's amazing how the world can take infinite beauty as they look at your word and edit out everything that's glorious and transform it into garbage and think that they've made an improvement. Lord, such utter blindness, and we don't mock them, Lord. Our hearts go out to them. It's so sad to see such blindness. And it reminds us, Lord, that we struggle with blindness too. A lot of times we read a chapter like 1 Samuel 25, and it's just a woman bringing some food to an angry man, and we don't see the glory there. And that could happen this morning. And so, Lord, we beg of you, please, open our eyes. Let us see the glory that's here. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law, that we might praise you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. We have been studying through the book of 1 Samuel, and we come this morning to chapter 25. And in this chapter, we are introduced to the odd couple. This chapter starts with some sad news. In verse 1, Samuel dies. Verse 1, now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Paran. The writer doesn't give any further comment about Samuel dying. He's going to let us figure out how that fits into the meaning of this chapter as we go, and we'll get to that next week. But for now, let's meet the odd couple here in verse 2. A certain man in Maon, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats, 3,000 sheep which he was shearing at Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. Now, Nabal is the Hebrew word for fool. Nabal means fool, and I doubt his parents named him fool. I think probably it's just a homonym. You know, it just sounds the same. Like, if you name your kid Jack, it doesn't mean he lifts up cars. It just means, it just sounds the same as the word Jack. I think that's what it is. But anyway, we're going to see that his name, Fool, really is fitting. It's a very accurate name for this guy. And in contrast to that, he's got a wife named Abigail, which is such a beautiful name. The word Abigail means delightful to the father, or her father was delighted. What a great name. I think if I had another daughter, I would name her Abigail. Such a beautiful name. And as the chapter unfolds, we're going to find out that she's also aptly named because her great wisdom must have been such a delight to her Father in heaven. So right off the bat, we're introduced to Mr. Fool and Mrs. Wise. And in case you missed the contrast of the names, the writer just comes right out and makes it the contrast explicit in verse 3. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. Now, there's two key themes that are going to run through this chapter. The most important one is the theme that we've seen for several chapters in a row now, and that is God's protection of David. And we're going to get to that next week. We're going to focus on that totally next week. The other theme, though, that we're going to look at this morning is David's response to folly and to wisdom. How you respond to a fool and how you respond to a wise person reveals a lot about the condition of your heart. So first let's look at David's response to folly. Next week we'll get to his response to wisdom. The writer starts by giving us a little bit of background. David had been showing great kindness to the shepherds out in the wilderness there of this rich, rich man. This guy's wealth is commensurate with Job's wealth. I mean, this guy's absolutely loaded. And when the sheep shearing time comes, David requests some help. Verse 8, be favorable towards my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. So David calls himself Nabal's son. I mean, David's not there. He sent these 10 messengers, but they come with his words, and he refers to him as Nabal's son. That's a gesture of great respect and humility. So David sends a very warm and very respectful greeting to Nabal and makes a very humble request. And he doesn't ask for anything specific, really. He just, whatever leftovers. You've got this big feast going. It's sheep shearing time, so it's a big, big celebration. Thanksgiving meal. Whatever you got left over, whatever you can round up, just we would appreciate. That's not much to ask, because at sheep shearing time, it really was a time of a huge celebration. There would have been lots and lots and lots of food, as we're going to see in a minute what Abigail has handy. And the etiquette of that culture obligated Nabal to feed David and his men, especially given the fact that he was so wealthy. The situation is a little bit like being served very well at a restaurant. You're not legally obligated to tip the server, but social etiquette requires it. And the social etiquette in this situation is actually much stronger than that. In verse 9, when David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name, and they waited. So Nabal at this point has a number of options. He could send the men back with a generous tip and a word of thanks. Or he could send them back with a small, cheesy little tip. Or he could send them back with nothing, but just a word of thanks. Or he could send them back with no tip and a word of insult and mockery, and that's the option that he foolishly chooses. Verse 10, Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse?" When he says that, he's not asking who he is. He knows who David is, obviously. He's the son of Jesse. He understands that much. He's making a statement about the fact that compared to him, David's a nobody. Who is this guy? He's a nobody. He's not anybody I should care about. Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Sounds like he knows about the situation between David and Saul, which is probably likely because we find out later his wife certainly knows all about it. So Nabal is siding with Saul here, which is not a good idea. And that's no surprise. Remember, Nabal is a Ziphite. Remember the Ziphites? They're constantly siding with Saul against David. So in verse 11, look at this selfishness of verse 11. Why should I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men who come from who knows where? In the Hebrew, in verse 11, Nabal uses the word my or I 8 times in one verse. It doesn't take any degree of psychology to figure out who this guy worships himself. So he's selfish with a capital S. Notice the second item in the list here. Water. Why should I give him my water? I mean, this guy is rich. He's fabulously wealthy. He could easily afford to give Dave and his men huge amounts of wine, and he won't even give them water. He could easily afford to give them choice delicacies like figs and raisins, but he doesn't even mention that stuff. He won't even give David bread. Why should I take my bread and water and give it to men literally whose origins I do not know? Again, it's not so much that he doesn't know what town they're from. It's that they're not from a prominent line. They're not from anyone that's known for anything. He says, I'm a big shot. And these people, they don't have any respectable name. They're not rich. They're not famous. They're not anybody. They're not at my social level. Why should I deal with them? Why should I give them anything? Verse 12, David's men turned around and went back. And when they arrived, they reported every word. So how is the man after God's own heart going to respond to this? Is he going to have a righteous, godly reaction like Job? You know, Job got a lot worse news than this from his servants. Remember, and for Job, it wasn't a failure of somebody to be generous. It was evil people that stole all of his wealth. He went from being super rich to having nothing overnight. Lost everything. And not only that, all his children were killed. So how did Job respond? Job 2:10, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? That's what he said to his wife. Should we accept good from God and not trouble? Job 1:21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's how Job responded. I'll see if David responds the same way. Verse 13, David said to his men, put on your swords. And so they put on their swords. And David put on his sword. And about 400 of them went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. David, what happened to the I will not take vengeance with my own hand thing from the last chapter? This cave, Saul in the cave. You know, if anybody's going to punish you, my enemy, it's not going to be me, it's going to have to be God. Whatever happened to that? David is going to slaughter every last male in that whole household because of an insult? What's wrong here? Why doesn't he respond like Job? What's the difference between Job and David? The difference is that Job saw what happened to him as coming from God. And David, in this particular instance, saw what was happening as coming from Nabal. David never mentions God at all here. When you look at the human source of your trials, that's going to cause anger. That's going to cause anger. When you focus on the ultimate source, like Job did, it's going to cause praise. If you believe that God is good. Job doesn't even mention the people who did these horrible things to him. He doesn't even mention them. He just sees trouble as coming from the hand of God. Ultimately, he's the source, and he only does good things. And so may his name be praised. And why would I accept good things and not hard things? I'll accept everything that comes from his hand because he only does good things. David is the opposite. He doesn't mention God at all. He can't see God at all. All he can see is Nabal. And so he gets mad. You know, one of the healthiest things you can ever do for your marriage is to start to see the suffering in your marriage as coming from the hand of God rather than from your spouse. Lord, you arranged for my husband to be late getting home from work once again. You bring loved ones home and you take them away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You allowed this person to lie to me because you knew I needed to be tested with that sort of suffering right now. I accept that from your hand. You let my boss treat me unfairly today. You let my car keys get misplaced, so I'm late for work. You let my dishwasher perish. You decided I needed a migraine. You took this person I dearly loved away. You have given and you have taken away. Shall I accept the good things and not the hard things No, everything from your hand is good, so blessed be the name of the Lord. Or if you don't want to use Job's words, how about the words of Jesus in John 18:11? The cup of suffering that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Shall I not drink it? You can say that about every painful moment of your life. Every hard thing that ever happens to you in your whole life, you can say, the cup of suffering that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Shall I accept good things from the Lord and not hard things? Everything God does is for your good, right? Romans 8:28. And any time that Romans 8:28 isn't enough to comfort you in your suffering, go to Romans 11:36. Everything is for God's good too. Everything is for God's glory. Everything that happens is for Him and through Him and to Him. But David isn't focused on God's here. He's focused on himself. And so look at his attitude down in verse 21. Skip down to verse 21. David had just said, it has been useless all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of it was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. David has dropped to the depths of foolishness here. It's very often what happens when you deal with the fool. You become like the fool. And that's what's happening. Proverbs 26:4 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will become like him yourself. That's exactly what's happening to David. He's becoming just like Nabal the fool. In verse 21, David says, it's been useless all my watching over this fellow's property, so that nothing's missing. Anytime you ever have a thought like that, your kindness towards someone is useless because they're not thankful. Anytime you have a thought like that, that's a sure sign that you have had the wrong motives for showing kindness. What you were showing wasn't really kindness. If you think it was useless when you don't get thanks, that means that you were doing it for thanks, right? If you were really doing it for the right motive, which is love, taking delight in serving someone, then it's not useless. No matter how the person responds, it's not useless because you got the joy of showing love, right? Love takes delight in showing kindness. No matter how the person responds, you still have that delight. So in this passage, David discovers something that's a hard lesson for all of us, and that is, you know, we all understand that we're to be servants, right? We're to serve one another. But don't be surprised when you start serving people if they start treating you like a slave. That's what happened to David, and he didn't like it. People start treating you like a slave. They don't give you any thanks. That's when your true motives will be uncovered. What would you do if somebody gave you a gift, cost them $1,000 for your birthday? Your birthday comes along, they say, I got this thing for you, and you open it up and it says, $1,000 gift. And then they get mad at you when their birthday rolls around and you don't buy them $1,000 gift. You would say, wait a second, if I would have known that accepting your gift obligated me to repay you, I wouldn't have accepted it. I didn't know it was a business transaction. I thought it was an actual gift. You have to pay it back. It's not a gift. If people have to pay back your acts of kindness with gratitude, then they aren't really acts of kindness. They're just efforts to extort gratitude out of people. In the last chapter, we saw that the secret behind David's amazing ability to show kindness to his enemy, Saul, was what? Remember what it was? His entrusting all vengeance to the hand of God. Right? Remember that's how he did it? That was the secret? When you trust God totally with justice, that frees you up to be kind and loving. But when you take justice into your own hands, then kindness dies. One of the biggest destroyers of Christian love is worrying about being loved. Worrying about how you're being treated. If you think you need to police how people treat you and whether or not people show you proper love and proper kindness, that's a big problem in church. People visit churches. Nobody was friendly to me. People didn't talk to me. People didn't do this to me. They didn't do that to me. Anytime someone comes to church and says that, I know they're never going to be happy here, they're never going to be happy anywhere. Because when you have the attitude of, are people being nice enough to me? The answer will always be no. They'll always fall short. If you want joy, you need to come into the church saying, am I being nice enough to people? Am I showing love? That person looks like he needs a friend. Am I befriending him? But you do it the other way, and you're going to be miserable, and you can kiss Christian character goodbye, which is what happens to David here. You're worried about making sure you're treated fairly and you're treated kindly, make sure nobody takes advantage of you, and you're going to guard your rights and protect your
boundaries and whatever else, you will become a selfish, angry, miserable person. When you have that perspective, it seems like everyone's failing to love you all the time. So how can a guy with the character of David fall into this kind of a sin? Just so suddenly, he goes right from the cave with Saul into this. That question comes up any time an especially godly man or woman has a fall into some especially terrible sin. People always say, how can that happen? How can that happen? And I've heard a lot of people teach that that can only happen after a long, extended period of spiritual decline. Somebody falls in some big major sin, somebody says, oh, they must have been drifting from the Lord for a long time to fall into this. Because that sort of thing doesn't happen overnight. But we see from David, yes, it does. There's no comment here about any long period of spiritual decline here. David was really strong in the area of not taking vengeance in chapter 24, and in chapter 25, he was terrible. And there's no mention of any long period in between. People who think that there has to be a long period of spiritual decline in order for an especially godly person to fall into some horrible, terrible sin, like murder in this case, people that think that don't understand how godliness works. It's not a matter, I mean, no matter how godly a person is, no matter how righteous a person is, anyone can fall suddenly into any sin at any time because there are no reserves of strength within a spiritually strong person. Think about it. What is it that makes a spiritually strong person strong? What is it? Isn't it because they rely on God's power? And so the split second they stop doing that and they separate themselves from access to God's grace, they become as weak as Samson without his hair. Overnight. When his hair was cut off, Samson cut himself off from access to the power of the Holy Spirit. And he went from invincible strength to pathetic weakness, literally overnight in his case. And the same thing will happen to you or David or anyone if you cut yourself off from the enabling, strengthening power of the Holy Spirit. You stop relying on Him. There's no reservoir of strength that you can just kind of survive on for a day or two after you've cut yourself off from access to the grace of God. Enablement from God is like an electric lamp. As soon as the second you pull the plug, the light goes out. And that thing that usually pulls the plug on enablement and strengthening from God is usually pride. Just some sort of pride. We start to think so much of ourselves like Samson. We just think we can handle. That's why he told Delilah. He's just like, I can take those Philistines even without my hair. We just get so confident in our own strength. And it's easy to see in this account that pride is the issue with David, right? He could take an insult from a king, but from a fool? No, I'm not going to take that. That's pride. And that's not surprising because taking insults from fools is an especially hard thing to do. It is. Proverbs 27:3. Stone is heavy and sand is a burden, but provocation by a fool is heavier than them both. I mean, that's just hard to deal with being rebuked by a fool. When criticism or insult comes out of the mouth of a fool, it's just so hard for a number of reasons. For one thing, they don't know what they're talking about, usually, right? And they assume all kinds of dumb things. I mean, Nabal assumes David's just a runaway slave when a fool rebukes you, it's usually based on all kinds of wrong assumptions and falsehoods. And secondly, they tend to be disrespectful in the way they do it when the fool rebukes you. I mean, Nabal, who is this David? And he's just derisive. And third, fools are usually dominated by selfishness, which is hard to take. Why should I take my bread and my water and give it to these people? I mean, why should I be kind? I can't think of any reason I should be kind to you. Why should I do this? Oh, I don't know. How about kindness? Nabal is the type who wouldn't show kindness to someone unless he could think of a good reason to do it. He wouldn't do it just to be kind. And so Nabal misses out on a huge opportunity here. He could have been kind to King David. That would have been a good idea. He kind of reminds you of Hebrews 13:2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, because by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. David wasn't an angel, but he was a pretty special individual who it would have been a good idea to be kind to. Because not only would he become king, but he was someone who, and this is more important, he was someone who was favored by God. That's why it would have been a really good idea to be kind to him, because he was someone favored by God. Show kindness to someone who's favored by God. And that's the best thing you could ever do for your own personal well-being. Right? Who's favored by God today? Children of God? Believers? The poor? Who's especially favored by God? Widows? People in great need? The helpless? You show favor to people like that. That's why Jesus said, you show favor to people like that, at least to these brothers of mine, you've done it unto me. Great is your reward in heaven. All right, so now in verse 14, the scene shifts over to Abigail. How did David respond to Mr. Fool? Not very well. He failed that test for sure. But now let's take a look at how Mrs. Wise, Abigail, deals with a fool. One of Nabal's servants comes and tells Abigail the whole story, tells him everything that happened and what David had done and all that. Verse 17, he says this, "Now think it over and see what you can do." He's talking to Abigail here. "Because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He's such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." So no one can talk to Nabal, so he goes to Abigail. Now how's Abigail going to respond? Abigail is married to a fool. Life is very hard for women who are married to fools. And I don't want to hear any amens here. I know what you're thinking. Just keep it to yourself. But life is hard when you're married to a fool. And to all the young girls who are here, seriously, and the single women, I want to just urge you, as strongly as I possibly can, do not fall in love with a man who is not wise. One of the most severe kinds of suffering in this life, I believe, is being married to a fool. And that's what Abigail's life was. Her life must have been very hard. And you wonder if maybe at this point the thought crossed her mind, "Hey, maybe this would be a good weekend to go see Aunt Martha." You know? suddenly there's a chance for her to be freed from this horrible marriage that she wouldn't have to lift a finger. And she could even try and sound spiritual about it. "David's coming? Oh, let's pray. You know. Lord, let it be swift, you know. Don't let him suffer." That's not what she does. When she hears this news, she springs into action to save her husband's life. To save her foolish husband's life. She shows kindness to him. Verse 18, Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread. 200 loaves of bread. 2 skins of wine. 5 dressed sheep. 5 seahs of roasted grain. 100 cakes of raisins. 200 cakes of pressed figs. Now that's the delicacy stuff. And loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. He's such a fool. And I know what some of you are thinking. You read that and you think, that's not enough drinks. For that amount of food, that's not enough drinks. You have to understand, she has to transport all this stuff. So this, well, the wine is just kind of a bonus thing. I mean, surely they have water there. Anyway, Nabal's such a fool, he'd probably interfere with her saving his life, so she can't tell him what she's up to. She has to do this quietly. Verse 20, "As she came riding on her donkey into a mountain ravine, there David and his men were descending toward her, and she met them." So now you have this very attractive, defenseless woman riding all by herself straight into a troop of 400 angry armed men who are bent on violence. This is every bit as heroic, I think, as Jonathan charging into the Philistine camp all by himself or David going against Goliath. Abigail goes against these 400 men. Jonathan had a sword and an armor bearer. David had a sling. Abigail, all she has is wisdom and some food. So what's going to happen? Well, the writer's going to leave you in suspense for a minute here and just shift back over to David. who's still mumbling and fuming and grousing about what Nabal did. It's funny here. Verse 21. David had just said, it's been useless on my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing was missing. And he paid me back evil for good. And may God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. So it's kind of comical. All this time has gone by. And David is still grumbling and fuming. I mean, she got Abigail got the report, she prepared all this food, she loaded it all up, traveled all this journey, time spent, and she runs into David, and he's still grousing and grumbling about this. And in verse 22, he really hits rock bottom with foolishness, David does. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male. Some manuscripts make David's enemies the object of this oath, of this curse, but instead of David himself. But either way, David is swearing an oath that he's going to murder all these men. He's swearing an oath. That is folly. I mean, that is incredible foolishness. May God punish me if I don't commit murder? So here comes Abigail down the road, into the valley, runs head on right into this angry mob of David and his 400 men who are on a rampage. And if David is doing all that kind of grumbling. I mean, David, if he's doing that kind of grumbling, you can imagine what the rest of his men are doing, right? Because they don't have anywhere near the character and patience that David had. So these guys are mad. So let's see what happens. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. Now here comes the longest speech from a woman in the entire Old Testament. This is the voice of wisdom confronting David. And the sermon title, when I chose the sermon title, Dear Abby, I thought I was just making a clever play on words because Abigail in this story is a very dear woman, right? So, Dear Abby. But then I realized, hey, it's even more clever than I thought because Dear Abby is a newspaper column where people write in asking for wise counsel. And the main point of this chapter is that Abigail is somebody who gives David wise counsel. And then I looked up Dear Abby online and found out that the woman's real name was Pauline Phillips, and she took Abigail as a pen name from this very passage of Scripture. That's why she took that name. So the whole thing is not as coincidental as I thought, and it turns out that Pauline Phillips was the clever one, not me. Now, I don't think Pauline Phillips' advice ever reached the level of wisdom that the real Abby gave, the real Dear Abby, but if you're going to have an advice column in the newspaper, at least she was wise in picking a good pen name. Because one of the major purposes of this passage is to show Abigail as wise and to teach us something about how to respond to wise counsel when you receive it. And again, we'll see that next week more. But first, let's see what Abigail can teach us about how to respond to a fool. Abigail's wise advice about how to deal with a fool is to do the exact opposite of what David did. That's basically the summary of her advice. Verse 25, may the Lord pay no attention to that wicked man, Nabal. He's just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. David, don't pay attention to him. Don't take him so seriously. It is unwise to engage fools. Engage with fools. It's unwise to allow fools to steer your life and your emotions. Proverbs 26:4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will become like him yourself. The more you interact with them, the more you tend to be drawn into their folly, just like happened with David. Now, does that mean that you can just walk away anytime you get exasperated with somebody? You're a fool. I'm out of here, you know. Somebody says something you don't like, he's like, I can't talk to you anymore, you're a fool, I'm out of here. You know, no, not everyone who irritates you is necessarily a fool. So you say, well, then how do I know if they're a fool? How do I identify a fool? What's the criteria for that? Proverbs actually gives us plenty of insight into that question, so let's just take a quick minute and look at that. For one thing, fools mock wisdom. If someone just disagrees with you, that's one thing. Debate is fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But if they use what you're saying as an opportunity for mockery, then you're probably dealing with a fool. Proverbs 23:9. Do not speak to a fool, for he will scorn the wisdom of your words. Jesus taught us the same thing. Don't cast your pearls before pigs or give what's holy to dogs. You say, what's a pig? What's a dog? How do you know that? he says, they'll trample them under feet, under their foot, and turn and tear you to pieces. When they respond by trampling holy things under their feet and turning and attacking you, if they respond with hostility, that's when it's time to shake the dust off your feet and just move on to someone else who will be responsive to your wisdom. So, number one, fools mock wisdom. Number two, fools engage in endless argument that never leads anywhere. Proverbs 29:9. If a wise man goes to a court with a fool, there will be ranting and raving, but no resolution. It's just going to be a lot of arguing. That's why the pastoral epistles, Paul warns Timothy not to even get into these arguments with these kind of people. 1 Timothy 6:4, he has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy and strife and malicious talk and evil suspicions and constant friction. They just argue endlessly because they won't listen to wisdom. The reason argument never goes anywhere is because when you speak anything, it just bounces off their skull. It doesn't penetrate, and they just have an argument for it. Throughout the book of Proverbs, a wise person is always described as a person that listens. They listen to wise counsel. They listen to elders. They listen to their parents. They listen to rebuke. Proverbs 13:1, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not listen to rebuke. In fact, not only do they not listen, but again, they respond by attacking you. Proverbs 9:7, whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. You point out sin to a mocker, a fool, and instead of heeding your words, thanking you, responding, it's always, oh yeah, well, what about you? You're guilty of all that, you know. And you correct a mocker, you're inviting insult. Proverbs 9:8, do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. I think you can tell the difference between a wise man and a fool. So instead of being profitable, correction just turns into an argument. 2 Timothy 2:14, warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value. It only ruins those who listen. Don't allow yourself to get drawn into that. That's the mistake David makes. He allows himself to get drawn into a fight with Nabal. He should have just blown it off and just moved on to somewhere else. This is a fool. I'm not going to engage with that. I'll just move on somewhere else. The reason interacting with a fool doesn't profit anything is because fools don't have anything to offer. Proverbs 14:7, stay away from a foolish man, for you will not find knowledge on his lips. There's nothing there that's worth anything. That's what Abby is getting at when she says his name is fool and folly goes with him. All he's got going for him is folly. Proverbs 14:24, the folly of fools yields folly. Proverbs 27:22, though you grind a fool in mortar, grinding him like grain with a pestle, you will not remove his folly from him. I mean, it is in his DNA. Nothing good comes from arguing with a fool. In fact, not only does it not bring about any good, it causes harm. Proverbs 17:12, better to meet a bear robbed of her cubs than a fool in his folly. So don't let fools steer your life. It's not wise. Sometimes fools are your authorities. And sometimes you have to make some hard decisions because you want to honor them and you want to respect them. But there comes a time when you need to say, no, this person I'm dealing with is a fool. I'm not going to let him steer my life. Don't engage them in their folly or you'll be pulled right into it, which is what happened to David. Okay, so we've learned how to respond to a fool or how not to respond to a fool. Now Abigail is going to teach us another lesson. How to rebuke an angry man. David is out of control with selfish, vengeful rage. How do you deal with a guy like that? How do you approach somebody who's overcome with anger? This is a really important lesson for us to learn. So let's watch what wise Abigail does. First, she starts with humility, but look at verse 24. It's beautiful. She fell at his feet and said, my Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please, let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. She refers to David as Lord, and she refers to herself as David's servant over and over and over all through this. That's not easy to do when you're talking to a sinful, angry, irrational man who fully intends to harm you. I mean, David's there to wipe out her household. But she understands Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And she's giving a gentle answer here. She's She's in the right. David's in the wrong. He's coming to harm her. It's injustice against her. And yet she humbles herself and speaks to him with utmost respect. This angry, sinful man. Just like David did with Saul in the last chapter. So Abigail starts with humility and respect and calms David down. Then she gives him some very sound advice about how to respond to guys like Nabal, which we've seen. And in doing so, she acknowledges the validity of David's complaint. I mean, she's acknowledging that. His reaction was wrong, but still, his complaint against Nabal was valid. Nabal was in the wrong. Nabal was wrong to do what he did, and Abigail acknowledges that. You know, when you're dealing with someone who's having a sinful response to an offense, it's okay to start by acknowledging the validity of the offense. Yeah, that person did sin against you. I understand that. What happened to you was wrong. Shouldn't have been done. It's okay. It's okay to acknowledge. You're not validating their anger when you validate that much. But then look at where Abigail goes next. Verse 25. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. Now, since Yahweh has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. That is just dripping with wisdom there. I mean, there's so much wisdom in what she says here in her approach. She's accusing David of sin, if you can see it in there. I mean, it's flowery and it's nice and it's respectful, but she's saying, look, what you're about to do is bloodshed and avenging yourself with your own hands, and it's wrong, and you know, it's something you need, it's a sin you need to be kept from. But she says it in a way that, what basically the summary of what of verse 26 here is, she's saying, may God punish all your enemies the way He's going to punish Nabal. God will avenge Nabal for you, and it's going to be really severe. May God avenge all your enemies that severely. And why is He going to do that? Because the Lord has kept you from bloodshed today. The Lord kept David from bloodshed? He's standing there with a sword in his hand with 400 armed men ready to go slaughter the entire household. You know, it's interesting. When you read the commentators, some commentators wonder if this verse is out of place. They say, it must have got shifted around. It doesn't belong here. It's out of order because she's talking in the past tense. It's not out of order. The reason she speaks in the past tense is she's assuming David is going to listen to reason and do the right thing. She's giving him the benefit of the doubt. She's saying, look, David, since you're no doubt going to do the right thing, praise God, you know. Let may God reward you for that. That's not a bad technique in counseling. That's a very good technique. Show some confidence that the person is going to do what's right. When you do that, it helps people do what's right. It gives them strength and courage and confidence that they can do what's right if you show that confidence. So what Abigail is doing here is reminding David of something that he understood one chapter ago, and that is vengeance is God's job. It's not our job. And she very tactfully and wisely reminds him of that. What David needs right now is to listen to the sermon that he preached to his men in the cave, right, about vengeance. And Abigail preaches that sermon to him. But she does it with such tact and gentleness and humility and respect and wisdom. But still, she makes it crystal clear that what he's planning to do would be sin. And she points to God. And we got to remember that. Sometimes you get so soft and so gentle and so tactful and everything else that you soft pedal it, and the next thing you know, they don't even. It seems like what they're doing isn't even sin. Don't ever do that. She makes it clear that it's sin, and then she moves on to point out God's promise, verse 27. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for Yahweh will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. David, not only are you going to be king, but you're going to have a lasting dynasty. You know, it's the first time in the Bible that's mentioned. God doesn't make that promise in Scripture until 2 Samuel 7. So she's kind of ahead of the game here. She points to God's impending generosity as motivation for David's kindness. Point people to God's promises. That'll enable them to be kind and forgiving. You don't have to take anything by force, David. God's going to give you everything. You don't have to take it through sin. That's why Christians can be so generous and so forgiving and so kind and so patient. We don't have to grasp after and fight and strain after every, you know, trying to get as much of everything as we can. We can afford to just give and let people do whatever their thing is because of what God has promised. Blessed are the meek. They'll inherit the earth. Just be meek. You don't have to fight. You're going to inherit everything. So point people to God's promises. And then, another thing she does in verse 28, very subtle and very tactful, she reminds David to think through whether this is a battle that he's supposed to be fighting. The Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. David, remember the Lord's battles? Like Goliath and saving Keilah and stuff like that. The Lord's battles. That's the sort of thing you do. Not your own. You're not the type who fights your own battles. You fight God's battles. You do what God has called you to do. You don't take time away from that to do your own thing. She's showing him the wise path by assuming that he's going to take it. Verse 28, let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Again, she makes it clear. This is wrongdoing. This would be wrongdoing if you do it. But don't let any sin be found in you, David. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he'll hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. David, you don't have to fight for your honor. You don't have to fight for your rights. You don't have to fight for anything. God's going to protect you. You don't have to sin. God will give you what you need. He'll protect you. He'll wrap up your life securely in the bundle of the living. He'll take care of your enemies too. He'll take care of justice. He's gonna launch them into oblivion like out of a sling. I love that. Is that wisdom or what? She calls to mind what happened with Goliath when David was trusting God and fighting God's battle and reminds David of what it was like when he was walking in obedience. That's very important. Remind people, point people to the future and show them the promises of God. And point them to the past when they were walking in obedience and remind them of what a good thing that was when they were close to God. She uses that as a graphic image of what God is going to do to his enemies. Anyone who opposes you, David, just leave it up to God. He's going to put them in a sling, give it a whirl, and whoosh, they're going to... That's just a great picture, isn't it? Next. She appeals to David's conscience. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing that he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having avenged himself. Again, she's pointing to the sinfulness of this action. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. So she just reminds him of the value of a clear conscience. That's such a wise thing to do. Committing this sin might feel good for a moment, but it will result in a staggering burden of a guilty conscience and the horrible consequences of that sin. Remind people of that. When they're about to sin, when they're on a sinful track, say, you do not want a guilty conscience. It's going to be a staggering burden in your life. Your future is so bright. Don't weigh it down with this sin. Abigail gives David a perspective of the past, present, and future. Think of what it was like when you were walking with the Lord. Trust God right now to take care of this and set your hope fully on what He's promised in the future. Those are words of wisdom. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore him gently. I don't think there's any greater example of how to do that than Abigail with David. When someone in your sphere of influence falls into sin, let me just run through 7 quick points just in review here. Someone falls into sin. Number one, rid yourself of selfish motives. Check the selfish motives in your heart. Make sure you aren't rebuking the person just because that person is making your life hard. Make sure your real motive is concern for his spiritual well-being. That's why you're rebuking him. If you find that every time you rebuke someone, it's because they're sinning against you, that's the only time you're rebuking anyone because they're sinning against you. Chances are your motives are selfish. Because if you really care about the spiritual well-being of the other person, you're not just going to rebuke him when his sins affect you. You're going to rebuke him anytime he sins. In fact, If you can do it when the sins aren't against you and they're against other people, then it's going to be easier for that person to hear. So number one, check your sinful motives. Number two, approach him with humility and respect. Don't look down your nose at the person as an inferior just because he's caught in a sin. You get caught in sins too, don't you? Raise your hand if you never get caught in sins. Yeah, you do the same thing that person's doing. It's just different sins. Don't look down your nose at the person. Let your gentleness and meekness be evident to all, Philippians 4, 5. Let it be obvious. If you don't have a reputation of meekness, if you don't have a reputation of gentleness, humility, and meekness, make that growth area priority number one in your life. Approach them with humility and respect. Number three, show confidence that the person will do the right thing. As we said, there have been times when people have sent me emails that started out with something like this. I know you'll probably have a selfish, sinful response to this, but here we go. And I get emails like that, and you know, I gotta say, it almost seems like they're hoping I'll have a sinful response, and they're trying to help me along to have a sinful response. So that they'll be proved right in their anger. And when people do that, all they're doing is provoking sin in you. Don't provoke sin in the person. You're trying to accomplish the opposite of that. Do the exact opposite. Encourage the person. I can't wait to see how God blesses you when you respond obediently here. I know you're going to do it. I just can't wait to see how God responds. Number four. Point the person to the great and precious promises of God. According to 2 Peter 1:4, the way a person can escape the corruption of this world caused by evil desires is through God's great and precious promises. That's how you escape sin. Remind them of all the grace that's promised to those who obey, so that the person is reminded of all that he's about to forfeit if he continues in this sin. Make it so he can't afford to do this sin, because he can't afford to forfeit that much grace. Jonah 2:9, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Remind them of that. Number five, remind the person that if someone has offended him, that's not his battle to fight. That's not your battle. Your job is to fight the Lord's battles. You want to fight? Fight. But fight the Lord's battles. Battles for the kingdom of God. If he's a Christian, then his calling, he has a calling. If this person is a Christian, he has a calling, and there is no meaning in life outside of that calling. You understand that? There's no meaning. You are never accomplishing anything worthwhile unless you're carrying out God's calling. Never. And so you don't have time to waste taking time away from your calling to do some other thing and engage in some personal battle. You don't have time for that. The only thing that has any value in life is doing what God has called you to do. Number six, remind the person of the priceless value of a clean conscience. And there's a thousand different angles to approach that from. You can do that so many ways. Be creative, like Abigail was. Put some thought into it. Make a clean conscience sound so appealing and so valuable and so wonderful that by the time you're done talking, the person just wants that more than anything. Make it sound sweet. And make their sin look ugly, which is another thing Abigail does. And that's what Nathan does with David. Remember? Be creative, like Nathan. Number seven, point them back to when they were walking with the Lord. Remember how wonderful it was to be close to Him. Remember, let them be inspired by their own life. Show them a snapshot of their own life that inspires them and says, yeah, that's what I want. I want that again. I want that nearness to God again. And if you do all that, and they respond by refusing to listen, you're probably dealing with a fool. And if they respond with hostility, or they just won't listen, or they want to argue endlessly, once it becomes evident that talking with them is doing more harm than good, shake the dust off your feet and move on to someone else and just pray for them. Pray for them, and then periodically check back to see if now they're maybe willing to listen. But even when you do disengage from them because of their foolishness, don't stop loving them. Keep showing them kindness. Nurture compassion in your heart towards that person, not bitterness. Show kindness and warmth, and don't ever let hostility build up so that when they do come around to repentance, your heart isn't hardened to the point now that you're the fool. Show them love. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, many of us have fools in our lives, and we have wise people in our lives, and we run the risk, Father, of responding the wrong way to both. I pray that you would give us great wisdom with dealing with folly. And Lord, there are some people in our lives, they're not full-blown fools in every sense, but they have some of these characteristics, and it's hard to know when to disengage. And I just pray for everyone dealing with those situations, you give them great wisdom and deep love. And Father, we ask that we would also respond rightly to wisdom. That we would listen to the wise in our lives. And I pray that you would make us wise, Lord, that we might be able to give counsel like Abigail did. That you would use us as your tools to protect your servants from falling into sin, like she did with David. Lord, let us guard one another. I pray that there would be countless sins that go uncommitted in this church because of our commitment to guard one another from falling into sin. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.